Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Tonight, we're looking again in this 13th chapter of the Apostle Paul, where he talks about love and how love is noble-minded. Of course, as we read through this, we've said that it's easy to put the name of Jesus Christ in place of the word love and see how the text makes more sense. And we come to this sixth verse. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And the verse for tonight is, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. If God is true, and the scripture says that God is truth, and if God is love, because the scripture says that it is, then we could easily say, Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in God, rejoices in the truth. Most of us would not want other people to see deep down into our hearts what really causes us satisfaction. Because what we rejoice over, what makes us happy, what we celebrate, what brings us a sense of joy is really what we are. We are what we celebrate. And for most of us, we celebrate good and noble things, but there's oftentimes dimensions of our lives, and I think of all of the things in this chapter about love, this is the one that is the hardest to face. We often take joy in what is wrong. Tonight's Super Bowl Sunday. It's a big sports night, perhaps the biggest sporting night in the annual sports life of Americans. Two teams will pay out for the great championship of the National Football League. Let me illustrate rather pointedly and painfully tonight how sports sometimes brings out the worst in us, how we celebrate. Now, as soon as I use this illustration, there's going to be a collective groan coming up. Yes, you know where I'm headed. But in fairness, it's been 27 months in this pulpit since I have said anything about an Ohio State victory. And I've been keeping count. I've mentioned our losses on four different occasions, congratulating our opponents from this pulpit. But 3 weeks ago, the Buckeyes did something that was amazing. It really was. They started off at the end of November and they beat their rival, Michigan, 42-28. In fairness, Michigan played a great game. In fact, they led the whole game until the fourth quarter. Jane and I were in the stadium and Jane was cheering and I was sitting there with my head in my hands thinking, boy, are they going to rub my nose in this, because I thought we were going to lose, but Ohio State pulled it out. By the way, Ohio State has lost more times to Michigan than they've won. Michigan is a wonderful team. It's a wonderful school. And I think that particular day, I saw on the field one of the most noble things I've ever seen in football. Our quarterback got hurt, and the Michigan quarterback came off the bench, walked out to the field, bent down, put his hand on our quarterback's head and prayed for him and encouraged him. And he said after the game, I just wanted to give him a blessing. I felt so proud of that Michigan quarterback and their coach, Brady Hoke. Then they went the next week, and they beat Wisconsin 59-0. No team has beaten us more in the last 15 years than Wisconsin, which is a good football program. Then they went to the Orange Bowl, and they beat Alabama, number one team in the nation. We played Alabama three times before. They'd shellacked us all three times. It was a close game. In fact, we only won it because we intercepted them on the very last play of the game in the end zone, or they'd have tied the game, gone into overtime, probably won, because they're a great team. And then we went to play Oregon. We beat them by a score of 42-20. We've played them 10 times, beaten them 10 times. But in fairness, eight times when they were kind of the cellar-dwelling team of the Pac-8, and now they are a contender. And, you know, folks, to be honest with you, had we played them a week before, a week later, maybe the next night, that score would have been completely different because it was a very close game. You know what's interesting? No Michigan fans congratulated me on my victories. Not one. I was going to say tonight, no Alabama fans congratulated, but one did come this morning and talk to me, and he said, "This is the hardest thing I've ever done." The Wisconsin people, and I know you're out there somewhere. And I imagine there's an Oregon fan too, because I saw two kids at CDS with Oregon shirts on. I don't know if they were just getting even with Mrs. Ross because she's their algebra teacher, or they really are Oregon fans, but I've heard nothing from anybody. And yet, it was an amazing thing. Now you say, "Oh, Pastor, this is ridiculous." Oh, it's really not. Let's change the names. Let's say that it's Duke versus North Carolina. Huh? The national championship for basketball, which has happened several times. Would you congratulate the other team if they blew your socks off? Or Clemson versus South Carolina. Clemson, down here. There's a P and an K in there somewhere. Clemson. Okay? Or Georgia and Georgia Tech, Florida, Florida State, Ole Miss, Mississippi State, Auburn, Alabama, you name it. These things get pretty intense. You say, "Well, you know, Pastor, it's just good, clean fun." It's not. It's not clean fun. It's clean fun when you win and you rub your nose in it, but it's not fun when they win and they give it back to you. We find it so difficult to say when we lose, and especially to our rivals, "Congratulations on your victory. That was a great game. You are the champions this year." We just can't say that. Lots of reasons, I think. Pride, embarrassment, resentment. I think there's always the fear that the opponent will rub your nose in it. He'll say nothing gracious about you. He'll bring it up every time he sees you for another 12 months. And sometimes we're just angry. And you know, if we really examined our hearts, we would think this way, that Ohio State has a right to win every game. It's what's right in the universe. There's something wrong in the cosmic order of things if the Buckeyes lose, or Wolverines, or Badgers, or Tide, or Ducks, or whatever it is. And of course, we know that's not true. It's false. But we have a hard time rejoicing in the good fortune of other people, but we rejoice when they lose. How many times have you said, "Well, today was a double victory. Duke won and North Carolina lost"? How many times have you heard somebody say, "My two favorite teams are Georgia and whoever plays Georgia Tech"? That tells us something, doesn't it? I pick sports because it seems to be relatively harmless, although I don't think it is. But it seems to be the tip of the iceberg. What's happened when we take the same reality and we say, love does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth? What is the truth? Well, the truth may be that the Buckeyes beat you, that the Democrats won, that your company is second, that your nation is wrong. Could be. And love is able to embrace that. Rather than rejoice in our bitter resentment, we rejoice in the truth that our rival, the other fella, has actually done something great, good, better than we have. And as painful as it is to talk about this in terms of sports, think of this ugly reality in our hearts when it filters its way into the other arenas of life, our relationships, our work, even our worship. How many of us deep down inside would really hope that certain churches would fail? We would find pleasure in that rather than rejoicing in them responding to gospel truth. And so Paul, when he writes about love, about Christ, about us, he says love is noble. We are not, but love is. And love, being noble-minded, rejoices in everything that is righteous, takes pleasure in what is true. It would never rejoice in wrongdoing and never take delight in something that is false. Now, commentators, to be honest with you, friends, they interpret this little verse rather differently. They're all in the same kind of ballpark, but there are nuances in four different ways that this little verse is interpreted and applied. And Paul's purposeful use of these words are not for poetic reasons, so that there's variety in his pairs of contrast and comparison. We would expect him to say, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in righteousness. Or love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the right thing, but he doesn't. He said, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It takes no delight in things that are not right, but only in that which is true, that which is genuine or real or full of integrity. So tonight, it won't be hard to do this. Let's take a look at the four different ways that this little verse is understood, because all of them are possible and all of them are true in certain circumstances. First of all, Paul could be saying that love rejoices in righteousness everywhere it is seen. Love rejoices in righteousness everywhere. When he says, it does not rejoice at, that's how it really should read, at wrongdoing or unrighteousness, as the word really is in the Greek, but rejoices with the truth, he's making a statement about a noble-minded view of life. The little word epi, E-P-I, it's a rich word in the Greek, and it means 37 different things, depending upon the case that it modifies. Whether it's talking about this, the subject of a sentence or the object, or in this case, the indirect object. It could be translated, love does not rejoice with unrighteousness or in unrighteousness or at unrighteousness, over unrighteousness, or because of unrighteousness. In other words, love never takes delight in something that is wrong, unjust, unrighteous, sinful, sad, or disingenuous, false. It only takes joy with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. The little verb kairo, from where we get the word grace and where we get the word joy. Kairo, it says love sugkairo, with rejoicing, looks at the truth. The word is used the same way, same sentence, same structure. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice in that, and I will continue to rejoice. When Paul says that the gospel is proclaimed in truth, he means with right motives. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ would never take delight in what was wrong, and he only rejoices in right things and only with right motives. Because that is the way that love celebrates life. It opens up, folks, a whole new arena of things. No pun intended here when we're talking about sports. But a whole new arena of things that could make us happy. Things over which we could rejoice. We could rejoice that this year the Buckeyes are the best team in college football. But they won't be next year. And maybe never again in their history. But today, this week, and we could rejoice with those who love the Buckeyes. Or with those who love Duke if they become champions. Or North Carolina if they win the whole shebang. We could rejoice with those who were simply the best because it would be true. They beat everyone. They were the last man standing. It could be true that we rejoice at things that we see depicted in television and film and comedy that are righteous and not taking delight that in American comedy, men are always made to look stupid compared to women. That kids are funny when they sass and dishonor their fathers. That homosexuality looks benign and Christianity looks evil. That bad guys get away with evil and the police look stupid. Those things are not only unrighteous, they're false. Women are not always smarter than men, just half the time. It's never comical when a teenager sasses or ridicules his mom and dad. Homosexuality is not a benign thing. It's a killer. Christianity is not bad. It's the way of truth and love. And police, 99% of the time, are in the right. How this would change the way we looked at things and were entertained by things and rejoiced in things. Love would never blindly side with a child against a teacher simply because of affections. A loving parent would look for the truth and would more than likely, more times than not, say to that angry 13-year-old with a bad grade, "I think the problem is with you and not with your teacher or the school." Love would look for the truth and celebrate that. See, this is exactly what the Corinthians were not doing. If we had time tonight, it wouldn't be hard for me to prove this. I could go back to chapter 5, where Paul says they were arrogantly celebrating the fact that a man was living in an incestuous relationship and they were taking no action to censor it, to discipline it, to stop it. The next chapter, they were taking each other to court to sue each other in unrighteous, manipulative courts in order to get their way. And Paul says, why would you do that? Chapter 11, women were acting immodestly and insubordinately towards both their husbands and the church, as well as social propriety. And Paul said, this is wrong. And in chapter 12, they were favoring some people over other people because of the flashiness of their gifts and their abilities, taking delight in the fact that some were dishonored and others were envied. Paul says all these things are rejoicing in what is not right and not celebrating the truth. Christians, filled with the love of Christ, always side with what is righteous and holy and just, even if those closest to them are on the unrighteous, unjust, and unholy side of things. They celebrate godliness and rejoice in goodness. They always support the truth, and with hearts filled with good and noble motives, they are happy when the right thing and the truthful thing are successful. That's the basic big picture of this. It kind of narrows down a little bit to the context. So a second interpretation is that love rejoices in the success of other people. When Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, he means that love does not take delight in the failures of other people, but rejoices in their success. F.F. Bruce says that Paul maintains that Christians find no malicious joy and never gloat over the failures of other people. John Moffat says, love does not discuss a scandal with others. It is never found glad when others go wrong. Instead, love finds great joy in truth, in integrity, in people who follow the truth, people who live principled and upright lives. Let me show you that this is the way Paul often uses the words righteousness and truth as he compares them and contrasts them. Keep your finger here and turn back to Romans chapter 1 to a famous passage where Paul talks about the general demise of Western culture and the Roman culture in particular because men opposed righteousness with lies and supported unrighteousness as they suppressed the truth. Where righteousness and unrighteousness are contrasted with truth and falsehood. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How does Paul define unrighteousness? By suppressing the truth. How is it manifested? He explains how their unrighteous living denies and defies the truth of God's general revelation about God and his world that we see in the creation and conscience and in culture. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, although they knew the truth, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of the resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They knew the truth about God, but they would not celebrate that truth. They found no joy in God. They would not honor him. Their honor and their idolatry, he said, became their foolish shame. So, he says, God gave them over to judgments. Three things. To dishonored bodies rooted in idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their flesh to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He gave them over to degrading passions expressed in all kinds of sexual immorality and perversions. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions or degrading passions, literally in the Greek. For the women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And finally, he gave them up to a depraved mind in which evil became good and good became evil. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, to face the truth, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous deeds and his decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval. They celebrate those who practice them. What's the response here? Where unrighteousness is the denial of truth. Well, for the person who's filled with the love of God, there's a general sense of disgust. Such degrading, dishonorable, and depraved things are not something to laugh at, but something that's nauseating. There's also a great sense of sorrow that these people have come to the point of divine judgment. A person who's thinking rightly is sad because sin makes these people sad. It's ruining the culture around us. And there's a gracious concern over the souls of these people, lost in their idolatry, locked into their lust, and living in such a godless society. We are burdened for their souls. Great theologian Charles Hodge said of this very verse, the general sentiment of this verse in 1 Corinthians 13:6 is that love does not sympathize with evil, but with good. It rejoices not in iniquity, in anything which is not conformed to the standard of what is right. The word is usually translated unrighteousness, but this is not to be limited to injustice, but includes all forms of moral evil. Truth is often used antithetically in Scripture as opposed to unrighteousness, as it is here. Hence, it is commonly interpreted in such cases as meaning, in effect, righteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in that which is right. In other words, it sympathizes with what is right and has a common joy in all that, according to God, is true. That's not true for us, is it, men, women? Sometimes when we dislike someone and we hear that he falls into adultery and loses his wife and children, there's a tinge of satisfaction in us. That girl that we're jealous over, ladies, she shows up with child out of wedlock, falls into shame and poverty and difficulty, and there's a smug satisfaction that that happened. Our rivals get NCAA sanctions, and rather than feel sorry for all of the young men hurt by that, we rejoice that they got it. Makes us happy that they have such shame. Muslims get blown up by Israelis because they blew up an Israeli elementary school. And we mourn over the Israelis and rejoice that the Muslims are dead. Better a dead Muslim than a live one, we think, although we'd never say that. Our president, whom we don't like, whom we didn't vote for, repeatedly fails to move the country forward because he's increasingly unpopular. And rather than pray that that would stop and God would bless our nation and give him success, we are happy that he's failing. That's because we're rejoicing in that which is wrong rather than taking delight in that which is good. Love does not find the failure, the demise, the destruction of others pleasing, but takes delight when wrong things are willfully set right. This is no more starkly true and evident than when God in Ezekiel 33 says, God says, I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked, but that the wicked are saved. I take no delight in anyone going to hell, God says. I just want them all to go to heaven. God rejoices not in what is bad and sad, but what is true and good. That leads to a third interpretation, which strikes a little bit closer to home. One taken by C.K. Barrett and other English translators, that love rejoices in encouraging people. This little verse, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, means that love is never censorious, critical, fault-finding, or nitpicky. Listen to what C.K. Barrett says. Love does not rejoice at unrighteousness, either from the pleasure it takes of being censorious or in the sense of superiority. Rather, it joins in rejoicing at the truth. Love does not seek to make itself distinctive by tracking down and pointing out what is wrong with other people. It gladly sinks its own identity into the joy it has with others in what is right about them. God, you see, has said in the book of Proverbs that he hates a censorious spirit. That's just strong words, but that's what Solomon writes. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run towards evil, a false witness who breaks out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That last little phrase could be translated in Hebrew, one who points out wrongdoing in his brothers. Kids love to tattle. Teenagers love to point out all the hypocritical and stupid things adults do. College kids love to tell us what's wrong with the world. Young adults, especially once they have children, love to point out all the ways that their parents failed them as parents. And older people look down at all the young ones and remind them that they are big on criticism but small on answers to problems. In other words, people are naturally critical, negative, and censorious. Why? I think it's because, number one, we're all profoundly insecure. And one of the lies that we buy, one of the things that is not true, is that if I make you look worse, it makes me look better. There's also the fact that we are ungrateful people, especially towards authority. And we have a hard time being thankful for what our parents or presidents or principals or policemen do for us. This is the hardest thing to face. Deep down, there's a vindictiveness in the human soul. And if someone has criticized us, rebuked us, disciplined us, embarrassed us, we store those things away. We keep track of them. Remember the previous verse? Keeping track of a wrong done. And when the opportunity to, aha, out it comes, that vindictive spirit. When you combine that with our natural resentment towards authority, our American culture is rife with censoriousness. I think it's the second worst in the world. You know who's worst? Great Britain. Just read their media. Classic case in point. Last week we had the blizzard of 2015. Tropical storm Juno, which wasn't very tropical in New England. It dumped 2 and 3 feet of snow on New England from New York City to Maine. And so the mayor of New York City, in complicity with the governor of New York, when he heard that 2 feet of snow or more would fall in New York City, he shut the city down. Of course, a lot of snow fell. There was 30-some inches, and 36 inches, I think, in Worcester, Massachusetts, and I think that's how you pronounce it. There was 33.5 inches in Boston. There was about 2 feet in northern New Hampshire and southern Maine, but New York City only got 9.5 inches. Now, if you're going to report on this storm, what you would say was, forecasters save millions of lives by warning of worst winter storm in American history. Oh, but not the BBC. They ignored all the places where these poor weathermen and weatherwomen got it right. And their headline that night was, forecasters make fools of themselves in New York City. And I thought to myself, that is a great illustration for what I'm going to say on Sunday. What a censorious spirit. Here these people studying the storm gave us a forecast that literally saved thousands of lives in New England. And the mayor of New York, at the cost of billions of dollars to his own city and businesses, shut down the city to protect lives. And all the BBC could do is say, snow forecasters get it wrong. That's a censorious spirit. And there are certain kinds of people, I hope you're not one of them, who love to tell people what's wrong with them. Here's how love works. When it has the chance, it always takes the opportunity to encourage, to praise, thank, to celebrate, to congratulate, to pass on a good word. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, as fits the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Love criticizes only when it has to, never renders a censorious comment, and when criticism has to be given, it does so with affectionate reassurance and tears. I find this to be true in my life. I'm sure you do too. You know what? God rarely brings up sin in my life. He really does. Rarely do it. I'm usually the one who brings it up. And usually only when sin has caused great sorrow to me. And then I go to God and say, Father, look what's become of me. And I never hear him say, I told you so. You got what you deserved. I find this to be the God who's at the other end of my prayer. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He understands that we are but dust. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all of his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. And he has mercy on their broken spirit. If you're a censorious person, I would invite you to go to the Lord and pray over the fact that there's anger in there, and there's resentment, and there's vindictiveness. And those things cannot coexist with love, and you be happy at the same time. Here's the final thing, which some commentators said is the global interpretation. Love rejoices in the gospel. Commentators like Bauer, Denker, and Gingrich said that this word, the truth, because it has a definite article in it, points to the content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. Contrasted with the unrighteousness of evil, it expresses itself in the virtues of righteousness and holiness, only attainable through the purchasing blood of Jesus Christ. This is the global perspective. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape the snare of the devil, coming to their own senses, getting away from the snare, having been captured by him to do his will. Notice how Paul describes this, the gospel. It is the knowledge of the truth. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is, as Jesus Christ said, the truth that sets us free. And this truth is the opposite of all things that we think are naturally delightful to us. Jesus came to undo, to destroy, John says, the works of the devil, so he would never take delight in them. Jesus died to encourage us and to take delight not in our failures, but in our success. He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unjust, for the unrighteous, for the wrongdoer, so that he might bring us to God. He came to be our advocate, not to punish us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus came to preach good news to us, to tell us that God loves us, that God was going to forgive us, that God wanted to be reconciled to us. He came and he preached peace to those who were far away and those who were near, both having their access to one Father through him. And he has given us, as Christians, as evangelicals, as good news, as gospel people, that same ministry of reconciliation. So that Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, and on his behalf we are entreating, literally we are begging people, be reconciled to God. What the Bible rejoices in is every victory of the cross, every repentance, every conversion, every soul that was once steeped in evil that comes to the goodness of God, every person who once believed the lies of the world who comes to the truth of the gospel, every person who once hated Christians and wanted to kill them, like Paul, who becomes an ambassador on behalf of Christ and his church. Love rejoices in those things because love is noble. Love is true. So how about you, my friend? How about me? Are we noble-minded people? Do we rejoice at what is wrong? Or do we rejoice in the truth? Paul's not talking about abstract things. You don't rejoice in what's abstract. You rejoice in what you think is real. Are we willing to start really simply and to congratulate people when they win over us? To compliment, to praise, to say, good game, good job, good contract. Thank you for your success. Are we willing to turn off the television set and to screen what we watch so that we're not taught by our twisted culture to rejoice in what is evil and to denigrate what is good? Are we willing to look at what makes us laugh, what we find funny? Are you willing to, tonight, set your bitterness and resentment and your vindictiveness towards other people at the foot of the cross so that you no longer look for and hope for and take joy in their missteps and failures, but you return to them what Paul calls a blessing? You bless and curse not, because the truth is that in spite of the sinful and stupid things they did to you, God loves them and God wants to bless them. If God's wanting to bless them and you're wanting them to fail, you're on the opposite side of God. Are you willing to be less critical, less censorious, more grateful, to speak a word for edification that it may give grace to those who hear? Can you determine tonight to be a gospeler, to speak a good word into people's lives, to celebrate grace and love and forgiveness and hope, to bless them instead of always thinking that you're righteous because you're able to find out what's wrong with everybody else in the world? Are you willing to love the world and not condemn it? Because God does. You can do all these things because Christ lives in you and the love of Christ controls you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the noble, the righteous, the sympathetic, and the true way to live. We can do this. We can do all things through love, Christ, who strengthens us. Let's pray. Father, we are people who are less noble-minded than we would like to think. And what we celebrate, what we laugh over, what we take joy in, and what we love to pump our arms about and thump our chest about gives revelation to what really is in the inner man inside each one of us. We would be noble. We would be gracious and forgiving and kind and understanding. We would be people of truth. And we would ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you would fill us with this great grace called love so that we rejoice not in things that are wrong, not in the missteps and failures of others, not in a censorious spirit, not in the damnation of those who are wicked, but in the truth that God loves the world and has sacrificed his Son that we might come to the knowledge of the truth, and be saved. Give us the Spirit. Work your love in us through Christ who lives in us. For we no longer live, but Jesus lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in Jesus Christ because he loved us and we love him. Let the love of Christ control us and change us, we pray, into noble-minded and good-hearted people. Each of us needs this. Each of us asks this collectively together as your church, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.